and follow along as I read. This is God's word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." Thank you. Please be seated. So I laid out this year's Advent themes during my study week early in November, and it just happened to be the week of the election, which was, you know, interesting things going on. So I was working on them. I was working on first on Tuesday, which was the day of the election. Of course, we didn't know anything at that point. And then I finished them on Wednesday when we did know. And, you know, so in the morning as the news is sort of spreading, and I'm sitting in a coffee shop in Portsmouth and, you know, just listening to conversations here and there and having a really hard time concentrating because, like, focus, focus, focus. But there was just a lot of buzzing about the results of the election. And as I have had a few weeks to reflect on it, quite honestly, that week, and this is, you know, this maybe just simply comes from where I was at as far as the election, I didn't find that my mindset really changed that much from Tuesday to Wednesday, because I had significant concerns with both of the major candidates. So I was kind of like, I don't know if I have a horse in this race. But I was thinking that week and just reflecting on the whole process, just reflecting on our country and just where we're at. And I just found myself longing for a country that I could be proud of. And I think we all want that. You know, we all want a country we can be proud of. And, you know, there have probably been times in your life where you have felt that way. So, you know, I feel really proud of my country. And then other times in your life where you didn't. But, you know, I was reflecting on that, and it feels really good to be able to say, you know, I'm proud of my country, proud of the leaders I have, etc. But I found myself wondering, is that a form of idolatry, to be proud of my country? Now, we all know that there's a healthy pride and an unhealthy pride, you know, in terms of what we can be proud of. But where is the line that we cross from healthy to unhealthy pride? And I was thinking about the fact that if the blessing of self-governance, governing ourselves in this country, if the blessing of self-governance is freedom, maybe the curse is spiritual apathy. In other words, becoming apathetic as believers, as people of God. You know, throughout the history of the church, the majority of believers have lived under less than ideal governments. And we can even say that today. All across the world, the vast majority of believers in this world live under governments that don't grant them very much freedom. And as much as a good and a just government is a gift from God, that gift, just like a lot of other gifts, can distract us, can't it? It can, if we allow it, it can draw us away from our true country, our true citizenship, our ultimate citizenship. Both of them are a part of the reality for us. We are citizens of this country. If you are, we are also citizens of heaven. And we have to keep that intention. But isn't it true that a lot of the good gifts that God gives, if we allow it to, they can draw us away? Kind of like, you know, Ben Franklin famously said, when somebody asked him, what do you have at the end of the Constitutional Convention? He said, well, you have a republic if you can keep it. And so politically that's true, but I think it's also true spiritually, that we can allow this gift of this nation that we can participate in to distract us from really a more important citizenship. So this sermon series is meant to remind us of what I just quoted in Revelation. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we're seeing it in process right now. I rewatched this, I think I've mentioned this before, this flash mob of the Hallelujah Chorus that was staged, I think it was like 6 years ago at a mall. And It just brought tears to my eyes. And I don't know if it's the beauty of the Hallelujah Chorus or just I'm watching the joy on these people's faces and I'm just listening to the words and the power of the words. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that week, as I was reflecting on this, you know, I thought about the division and the strife and, yes, the injustice in our country. We can't help but think about our need for a true country, a better country, where righteousness and justice really does reign. And yes, righteousness and justice reigns in this country more than in most places in the world, and that's a tremendous blessing. But no matter where you are, no matter what country you live in, they all fall short. And so we have to recognize that we are looking forward to a better country. And we live in a world where so many rulers are dishonest. And what that reminds us of is that we long for a ruler who does speak the truth for himself and it also ensures that other people do right. And so the purpose of the Advent season is to remind ourselves that a kingdom like that is coming. And in fact, it's not just coming, it's here. It's in process. But it's not fully here yet. That's why we need to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Even as we work to bring it about and live in such a way that we're ready when it does come. So what does this passage tell us about a kingdom of righteousness? Well, first thing is, there's a outline if you want to follow along. First thing it tells us is that a kingdom of righteousness is a place where ruined lives are restored. So I want to give you a little background about Jeremiah. Jeremiah began his career, if you want to use that word for a prophet, he began his career at the best of times and ended it at the worst of times. he began at one of the greatest kings of Judah was beginning his reign. Josiah, I always thought that, you know, in many ways, Josiah was a victim of circumstances. He was an amazing, amazing king at just a terrible time in history. But he was the son of Manasseh, who the Bible tells us was one of the worst kings of Judah, maybe one of the worst kings of all Israel and Judah put together. It was said that Jerusalem, there was blood flowing through the cities of Jerusalem because of his practices, killed some of his own children in sacrifice to pagan gods. Filled the temple with them, you know, filled the countryside with high places. Manasseh was a very evil king. Interestingly enough, he was actually carried away, captive, repented, and came back and, you know, had a restoration. And that restoration may have had a significant impact on Josiah as his son. But Josiah began, even though, you know, Manasseh repented, the land was still deeply affected by his policies from earlier in his reign. So Josiah began, even from a young age, to sort of turn the tide in Judah. And so just to give you some bearings, you originally had a united Israel and Judah. You had a united Israel. After Solomon's reign, Rehoboam comes on the scene. The north and the south split. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom goes into exile to Assyria. So they're gone. We're looking around the beginning of the 600s. And at this point, all you have is the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. And Josiah inherits this country, begins getting rid of a lot of these pagan idols in high places. He was clearing the temple of idols when some of the people that were doing construction in there came across the scroll they'd never seen before. And they looked through it, started reading it. They gave it to the high priest and said, "What is this book?" And the high priest realized it was the law. It was the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that went along with it. And they gave it to Josiah. And when he read it, he wept and he tore his robes. He was brokenhearted, realizing that, okay, this is God's law. These are God's instructions. And we didn't even know what they were. That's how far we've fallen. And so he realized the reason for all of the terrible judgments that had come upon his people. And more were coming. He ramped up the efforts to reform the country. He held a Passover during his reign that was more thorough and more true to the scripture than any Passover in Israel's history, even during David's reign. So you could say in many ways, and it's interesting because throughout the history of Israel, they always look back to David. This king was not like David, you know, his father. But this is, as far as I know, the only place where one king and what that king did is said to be better even than David, who was always the model. Josiah was really an amazing man. So this was the kind of king that Jeremiah got to serve, you know, that he got to preach to at the beginning of his reign. And it was all downhill from there. And so this was a son of David, like the one that Jeremiah is talking about here. Now, the sad part about Josiah was that his life was cut short. He died in battle with the Egyptians in 609 BC. And after that, Judah just went into a nosedive. That just one terrible king after another, until they went into exile in 586 to Babylon. So, but the problem was, it wasn't only the kings that led the people astray, it was also the prophets. And they tended to serve to enrich themselves, to curry favor with the kings. You know, they'd tell the kings what they wanted to hear because they wanted their lives to be good. We I think, have some prophets in our country today who tend to live by that motto. And so Jeremiah really stood against that. He would decry what he called the lying prophets, who told the kings over and over that they should rebel against Babylon. You know, it was a real nationalism. And, you know, it's interesting. Kind of fits a little bit into some of what's going on in our country. Babylon was the enemy. They had come already in two waves, and they were going to come in a third. Or they, actually, the first was, I think, was around 609. They came in three waves. And so during this period of time, the last period of time of Judah, the kings were vassals. They were puppets of Babylon. And so one after another, a king would get put in place, and then all of the prophets and the people would sort of stir them up to, hey, you know, we need independence again. We need to be our own people. We need to govern ourselves. And they would rebel against Babylon, and then the Babylonians would come and they would smush them again. And then the same thing happened three times over. And so these prophets are telling the people and the kings, yeah, you should rebel against Babylon. God wants you to do this. And Jeremiah would be saying, no, 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 he doesn't. Babylon is God's instrument because you are in sin and you're refusing to repent. You need to surrender to Babylon. So you can imagine how well that went over, about as well as it would in our country. So... Now, while he's writing these words, Jeremiah is in prison on the order of King Zedekiah. So in chapter 33, he's been giving all of this bad news. All of a sudden, in chapter 33, he shifts his focus, and he starts talking about good news. He starts talking about God's kingdom being established, and he looks forward to the day after all the bad stuff happens. There is going to be a restoration. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, the striking thing about verse 14 is that the house of Israel is gone, right? They're already in Assyria. They're in exile. They basically have ceased to exist as a nation. So why in the world would he mention them if they don't exist anymore? 100 years before, they had gone into exile. You know, hadn't had prophets for generations. So Jeremiah had to be talking about a promise that God had made before the kingdom split, long before. And this would take us all the way back to King David's day. And sure enough, back in 2 Samuel 7, God had said to David, you don't need to turn back there, but God said to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." If you remember, David had wanted to build a temple, and God said essentially no. You know, no, you're not the one to do this, but there's going to be somebody else. And Solomon was the one to build the temple. But this prophecy it's not fully fulfilled in Solomon. It couldn't have been. He goes on to say, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we know that wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. He didn't live forever. Neither did any of the other kings. It wasn't even fulfilled in Josiah. And after Josiah, it didn't look like the kingdom was going to last much longer at all. It was heading for disaster. And so that promise, he was pointing the people beyond the existing kingdom to something much, much greater. And in doing that, he was giving them more than a maybe hope. He was giving them a certain hope. You see, to even mention the northern kingdom would have been really surprising. Because the people had heard what had happened to the northern kingdom, and you know, it was amazing they didn't learn more from it because they were going the same exact way in the southern kingdom that the northern kingdom had already gone. But to talk about God keeping his promise even to that nation that had completely turned away from him was really remarkable. And it probably reminded Jeremiah's his listeners in Judah, or the first people that read the book later who were in who lived in Judah after the exile, that God had not given up on his people after all. And even though that kingdom had been destroyed, there would be people from that kingdom who would end up in God's family. And that's exactly what we see later. After the exile, we see people from the northern kingdom, descendants of those people, living together with the people from the south and giving their hearts to the Lord, fulfilling everything that Jeremiah said. So this kingdom that Jeremiah is talking about was not happening there in Judah. It was not going to happen in exile in Babylon. And it wasn't even going to happen in the lives of those who came back or those who stayed, like Esther's family we've been learning about. It was only going to happen through a son of David who would actually do what God said, just like we've talked to the kids about. There's only one person who's actually been righteous. When Jesus began his ministry, what did he say? Repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is here. Jesus began to restore broken lives. He began healing the sick and raising the dead. Ultimately, he gave his life at the hands of God's people who hated him. And that kingdom continued in the lives of his disciples who brought the gospel all around the known world of that day. Now, how do we see this kingdom today? Where are their ruined lives being restored today? Well, it happens wherever the gospel is preached, right? Wherever the good news goes out. But, you know, here's what came to mind for me as I was thinking about this. Okay, what does it look like for broken lives to be restored? I was thinking about in our city, where are lives broken in maybe more obvious ways than any other? Well, I thought about the opiate epidemic more than anything, and people that are dying, people that are overdosing, you know, police who can barely keep up with it, even with this amazing drug called Narcan. They can't, you know, they're allowing people to go to fire stations and not be prosecuted just so that they can get this stuff off the street and get these people in treatment. And the treatment programs, by and large, are not very successful. I think the success rate is, I don't know, 20% or something. But there are places that are being successful. And, you know, we're involved with two of them, both of them that I know of in this city, New Life Home and Teen Challenge. Both of these ministries, both of these programs have success rates. I don't know about Teen Challenges, but I know that New Life's is over 70%, maybe 75%. And it's unheard of. And what's the difference? Oh, well, there's this thing, this person called Jesus that's involved in the process beyond just getting them on a certain program. And I think about the men and the women that go into these two homes on Laurel Street and on North River Road, and how drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other brokenness has just ripped their lives apart. And people who know the Lord and who love the Lord gently, through the gospel, put their lives back together. And this is where opiate addiction meets its match, because there's a power that is much greater than any other chemical. It's much greater than any program of discipline. And it is the power of the gospel that changes the heart. That's the only thing that ultimately is more powerful than any of these other things. And when you think about it, for all that's happening in these two homes right now, which is a lot, for all that's happening right now, it's just a drop of the bucket of the lives that we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth. From all of the places all over the world, from all of time, that who God has restored, we're going to get to meet that. God is preparing a place where there will be no mind-altering substances, because our minds will be captivated by Christ. That's the kind of kingdom that Jeremiah is talking about here. All right, so first thing is that this is a kingdom where broken lives are restored. The second is that it's a kingdom where corruption is ended. Verse 15 says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, the amazing thing about this is if you flip back to chapter 23, if you have a Bible, just flip back there with me. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It's almost verbatim the same text here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So what I thought was funny was I was reading, one of the commentaries I was reading was saying that they believed that chapter 33 was a later addition, or from verses 14 on was a later addition because it was so different from the rest of Jeremiah. And I thought, well, you guys didn't read 23, 5, and 6 because it's like exactly the same thing. It just seemed kind of silly. But anyway, the amazing thing, so Jeremiah is saying that the means by which God is going to accomplish what he mentioned in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 is a perfect king. Now, during the time when Jeremiah is writing, they can't relate to a king like this. Kings who operated solely out of self-interest had surrounded Jeremiah, you know, for most of his life, for decades, and they were running the nation into the ground. But Josiah was a glimmer of hope. He was a pointer to this greater son of David that was coming. And Jeremiah was pointing the people to the Messiah. He was the Messiah would be an anointed king who would rule, big surprise, on behalf of the people instead of himself. He would stomp out corruption. He would ensure that nobody trampled on the rights of anybody else. And Isaiah talked about this too in chapter 11. And we sing about him in Christmas carols like, O come, Emmanuel. O come, you root of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. The root of Jesse is the branch that Jeremiah is talking about. And so Jeremiah is telling us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a government on a renewed earth that will do what every government, to one degree or another, fails to do. And that is, he will carry out judgment that is absolutely and perfectly just. And he will carry out a judgment where those who are trusting by faith in his work on the cross will finally be rid of the sinful nature that's been plaguing us for our whole lives. And those who are not trusting in Christ will be cut off. And so righteousness and justice will be able to thrive once and for all. And I think we're at a point, not only in our country, but in the world, where it's really, really hard to imagine that. What does it look like? What does it look like for a place where there's perfect righteousness and justice? I can't even conceive of that. One of my Romanian friends posted this video on Facebook of this woman who's riding her bike along the side of the road, and she gets a flat tire, and so she's trying to flag people down to help her out. And one after one, the cars keep going by, and she tries everything imaginable to get them to stop. And nobody helps her. So finally, she lays her bike down and she just lies down on the ground and pretends to be like mortally wounded, like the Good Samaritan. And so this guy drives by in a pickup truck. He looks at her, tiptoes around her, grabs her bike, throws it in the truck, and drives off. I'm thinking, this poor woman cannot win for losing. I don't believe it was a real woman. I think it was all, you know, made up. So don't worry. She's okay, whoever she is. But I was just, you know, recognizing that, you know, that is the story of the world that we live in. That there is just, yes, you do see these wonderful glimmering hope, instances of glimmering hope in between. But it seems like there is more and more the rule is, live for yourself. Who cares about anybody else? It doesn't really matter. And I think what our election did was it didn't create that. It just exposed it. And you know, this was true not just at the presidential level, but in so many other races. You know, you had these either commercials on TV or you had radio commercials or you had flyers coming in your mailbox, filling up your mailbox for, you know, weeks and months, just dredging up terrible, terrible things that the other candidate had done. And this happened, again, at all levels. And Jeremiah tells us that it's not always going to be like this. One day we will have a just ruler. And we need to hear the call to live righteously, even in a world of injustice. What we do matters. The way that we live reflects our king, or it doesn't. John Calvin said, Christ is said to reign over us not only by laws, but because he rules us by his Spirit. So as we live by the Spirit, we point people to Christ. We live out this kingdom, even though it hasn't fully come yet. We give people little glimmers of it. All right, finally, this kingdom of righteousness is a place where righteousness is a reality. Verse 16 says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So as I mentioned earlier, almost verbatim what he says in chapter 23. He uses this description of the Messiah, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. It points us to something really unique about the way that God relates to people. He doesn't just tell them how to live. He doesn't just give them an example. He actually gives them himself. And John had read in the confession, Isaiah 42, and there's large sections of Isaiah that we call the servant songs. And one thing that was really striking about Isaiah 42, the passage that John read, or it might have been just before the section that he read, was if you talk to many people who are ethnically Jewish and religiously Jewish, and you ask about the servant in Isaiah, you know, we come to that, we say, oh, wow, that's Jesus. But generally, Jewish people will look at that and say, oh, no, that's Israel. You know, that's the nation of Israel. The servant is Israel. But the interesting thing about Isaiah 42 is that you, when it's talking about the servant, God is talking to the servant, and he's saying you, it's singular. It's not, you know, it's not plural. And you could say, okay, this is one nation. But there's so many pointers throughout that that point us to Jesus. So Isaiah 53 is another example, and this is where it shows us a suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And, you know, you can't look through Isaiah 53 and not see the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul would describe it this way in 2 Corinthians. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jeremiah and the other Old Testament saints trusted in a Messiah who was going to suffer. And that was so difficult for the Jews in the first century to quantify, because all they could see was the king. And Jesus didn't look like it to them. But we trust in the Messiah who already has suffered. God justifies us by declaring us righteous because Jesus' perfection is accounted to us in our sin to him. But you see, what Jeremiah is describing here is more than this. The challenge that we have as believers is that we are justified, right? But what's the problem? We still struggle with sin. We still do what we shouldn't do. We still, when we get together at Thanksgiving, I know I sort of predicted this last week, but when you get together at Thanksgiving, what are you reminded of? You're reminded of all the brokenness in your family and the people who are mad at each other and those that won't speak to others. And all of that is exposed at times when we're together. And those times that should be the sweetest often expose what's underneath that we don't want to think about, we don't want to talk about, but it's there. And you see, we're believers, but we still struggle with this. We still do. You know, we are the perpetrators. But Jeremiah says that in those days, Judah and Jerusalem, and these are symbolic for God's people, will dwell securely. And the church itself will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. You see, in that passage, he's not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about God's people. We will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And that means that the sin that still drags us down and tempts us to fall and breaks each other's hearts, that is going to be gone. It is going to be no longer. And so what is now a promised hope is then going to be a fulfilled hope. It's going to be a reality. I want you to listen to the way Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 62, 2 through 4. He says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. And again, this is a picture, right? Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. But how many, you know, how many of you at some point in your life have thought of yourself as desolate or forsaken? This is a beautiful, beautiful promise, because it says no matter what your background, no matter what you've done, no matter who has turned away, no matter who has rejected you, you are not forsaken. You are not desolate. You shall be called, My delight is in her. If you've never had anybody in your life that has said, I delight in you, God delights in you. That's the good news of the gospel. You know, that's the good news that we get to share with people. And especially at this time of year. And so whether you're coming to terms with this for the first time, or, you know, and maybe you think, you know what, God could never forgive X, Y, and Z. He could never forgive, you know, this stuff that I've done. Maybe, you know, maybe that's where you're at, but maybe you're a believer who is just really struggling to live up with what God has declared you to be. You need to hear these words. These words are for you. You are not forsaken, and you are not desolate. God is creating you to be a crown of beauty. And yes, you're not 100% there yet. None of us are. It was in our confession of faith. We will be perfect, but not in this life. But God is working that process in you. He delights in you, and He is making you to fully represent the image of the Son. And so here's my encouragement for you today. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't stop fighting the remnants of sin in you, because guess what? He hasn't given up on you either. You know, don't give in to the voices around you that say you're just like them, because you're not. Live distinctly in this fallen world until the new world that God is recreating is ready. Because that's when our dual citizenship becomes one. His kingdom is coming. That's pretty good. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have called us not desolate and forsaken, but you have called us your delight. And Lord, I can't help but think about these pictures that I've seen of women that have walked into New Life Home, and the pictures before and after. After the gospel has soaked in, and after they have embraced your forgiveness, and just the radiance on their faces. Lord, that's the work that you're doing in us. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to listen to the voices around us, whether it's the voice of temptation or whether it's the voice of condemnation. Lord, help us to listen to the voice of the gospel, which is the voice of freedom, and also a voice that calls us to holiness. But Lord, you always give us the power to do what you call us to do. So Lord, help us. Help us in this season, this Advent season, to reflect on our brokenness, but also to treasure what you have done for us. And Lord, help us in a world where this Christmas celebration is a mile wide and inch deep. Lord, help us to offer something more substantial that those around us really want. So, Lord, please do that work in us, and do it not only through the Word but also through the sacrament as we celebrate it today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.